Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. This is the holy word of God. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semaim, the son of Joshech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joseph, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. You know, friends, at this time of year, there are common classic biblical passages that are often chosen for sermons. Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. And those passages are chosen with good reason, because they are passages which wonderfully record the circumstances of the birth of Christ, either in prophecy or in fulfillment. But the passage that we've just read tonight, especially from verse 23 to the end of the chapter of Luke chapter 3, which will be our focus, the genealogy of Luke chapter 3 may not seem like a text for the Christmas season. In fact, the genealogies of the Bible may never seem that interesting or profitable to many Bible readers. I don't know what you thought as I was reading it publicly. I'm sure there are many people who maybe they would never say it, would say or wonder, why is that even in the Bible at all? What's the point? Isn't it a little tedious? to go through all those names. But you know, we have to understand, Luke, the writer of this gospel, obviously thought it was important to include this genealogy in his well-researched, orderly account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even more importantly, the Holy Spirit of God inspired the genealogy in Luke every bit as much as he inspired the Lord's Prayer and the parable of the prodigal son that are also in Luke. We can't cut and paste the Bible and say, well, I can see why the parable of the prodigal son is there, but this genealogy, let's skip it. Boys and girls, as you're reading these types of passages, and there are a couple of them in the New Testament, there are many of them in the Old Testament, I know you may be tempted just to skip over them, but God has them in his Bible, and there are good reasons for that. And it may be a little bit harder digging to find the treasure, but there's always treasure in God's Word. And every word in God's Word is God's Word. And it's there for a reason. Obviously, not all Scripture is as explicit and directly focused on Christ as some passages are. But every word of God, God tells us, is profitable to us. Now, this list of names that we have here in Luke chapter 3 seems difficult to us. It's difficult to read in family worship when you're reading through these names and we stumble over them because we're not used to them. They're unfamiliar to us. It may be difficult for us to see what can we get out of a passage like this, because they are, for the most part, strange names to us. There are some familiar names, but the majority of them are just strange names, unfamiliar names. But you know, if I was to speak to you tonight, and if I was to start to speak about Henry, the son of Corey, the son of Ernst, then your mind would be filled right away with all sorts of awareness. Sorry to put you on the spot, but it was just a multi-generational arrangement that came to mind. If we mentioned those names, your mind would be right away filled in this congregation with all sorts of awarenesses and connections. And you'd say, oh yes, boy, that makes me think of this, or that makes me think of that. And you'd think about all sorts of things, God's faithfulness, from one generation to another. It'd be very familiar to you. And there'd be blessing in that. It's a great blessing to see generation after generation that you're able to know and name. Well, this genealogy is not a genealogy of one of our friends or family members, but it's the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it must have then great significance and great meaning for anyone who loves Jesus and who is one of his disciples. We'll want to know Jesus' family history. We'll be interested in his family tree much more than we should be interested in our own. What do we understand from a passage like this? What are the treasures that God has for us? Well, these genealogies are debated. There are some difficulties in them. Many scholars think this genealogy is, in fact, the genealogy of Jesus through Mary, his mother, whereas Matthew gives the genealogy through Joseph. Luke seems to be making the point here that Joseph is not really, of course, we know, the father of Jesus, but Mary was his mother. She was the one in whom Jesus was conceived. She gave birth to the Savior. And many think that Heli in verse 23 is or was the father of Mary. And so this is the tracing of the genealogy through Mary, who is also a descendant of David. We see here that Jesus began his ministry around 30 years old. That's interesting. That was the same age when David became king of Israel. It was the same age that the Levites began their public formal service in the tabernacle and in the temple. There are many interesting things that are woven throughout this portion of God's word. But I think at the outset, a record of names like this reminds us or ought to teach us and point out that Christianity is historical. Christianity is an historical faith. These records of family lines were kept privately by families. Mary may have had some sort of record herself of her own family, but they were also, these kinds of records, kept publicly by officials in the land of Israel. Very careful records of family lines. And Luke, as he says at the beginning of his gospel, is writing an orderly account that could be verified. It could be checked out. So when he's pointing out here that Jesus goes back to David, King David, and this is the line, anyone disputing that could have gone to the public records and looked and said, well, yeah, Luke's right. There's no disputing that. This is historical, out in the open, public fact. And we need to emphasize that and remember that in Christianity, as opposed to other religions, where the founder of the religion is just one man who experiences something off somewhere up on top of a hill and no one else sees it. And he comes and says, this is the truth. Christianity was never done in a dark corner. As we sing in the Psalms, this was done in view of all the people. And it's an historical, factual-based religion. Jesus really was born. He really died. He really rose again. The liberal church wants to tell us that it really doesn't matter if those things actually happened. It doesn't matter if the resurrection actually happened. It just matters if you have a resurrection experience. The liberal church says that the history is not important. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, if Christ is not raised, then we are the most pitiable of all men, and we're still in our sins. It is absolutely emphatic that Christianity must be a historical religion, or there's nothing to it at all. But Luke is writing an orderly account, and this record of real names that could have been verified reminds us that Christianity is an historic, factual religion and faith. It tells us much, this portion of God's word, of course, about Jesus. It reminds us, boys and girls, that Jesus is a king, that he was born into the kingly line. He was a descendant of David. That's why Joseph and Mary were in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. They had to go to there because they were of the house and lineage of David, King David. Bethlehem was David's city. And Jesus was a descendant of David and a descendant of Judah, from whom the kings would come. But you'll notice, you'll remember that this family tree goes far beyond David. David's in the middle of what we read. This family tree goes all the way back to whom? It goes back to Adam. That speaks of the universality of the gospel. Christ came not just to be the Savior of one people. He came to be the Savior of his people, who are from every people. And so the genealogy of Jesus goes all the way back to the first father of the human race. Jesus has significance for everyone who's ever born. It points, again, as I mentioned before the worship, to Jesus' role as the last Adam, the one who would come as the new covenant head of his people. It speaks of Jesus' connection to the human race. He came and was made like us in every way. He's descended from Adam, yet without sin. It speaks of Jesus as the head of a new humanity in grace. So a passage like this reminds us of many things and points to many things. But for tonight, I want to think about a number of things, just a few things, of what this list of names teaches us or says about our great God. And this is what really struck me as I was reading through Luke's gospel again in the past number of weeks. What do we learn about God when we read a list of names like this? Well, I think the first thing that we see is that, or that we ought to see, is that God is a sovereign God. That our God is a sovereign God. These names span the whole course of human history. From the very beginning of humanity until the time of Christ. These names are like landmarks, historical landmarks that go all the way back through time to the very beginning of human history. They cover thousands upon thousands of years. And as we read the list, it should speak to us of God's sovereign plan in history. History, in God's good pleasure, has a purpose, and God is accomplishing that purpose. You know, don't just think of this as a list of names. Think of all that these people lived through. Because every name represents a life. Some long lives, 969 years, Methuselah. Some short lives. But they are lives lived in certain periods of history. And they represent the whole span of history. Think of all that transpired during the years that are represented by these names. All the wars and battles that took place in the lifetime of these men. All the nations that came and went. All the political intrigue of one generation to another. All of the economic upturns and downturns. All of the changes in the weather, including a universal flood. But through it all, the thread of God's sovereign purpose is being woven. You know, I think that's so helpful because it's easy for us to get caught up in whatever is filling our newspapers and our TV screens and whatever is the big news of our day. It's often cast as cataclysmic, as the worst thing that's ever happened. What are we going to do now? I even saw weather reports of this storm that came last night and today, referred to as Snowmageddon. 20 centimeters. Everything's apocalyptic. Everything's the worst it could be. And we can get caught up in that. And we can become fearful and anxious about the things that are happening in our day. But God is still sovereign. He saw his plan through all these generations and everything that was happening. And on and on and on, God's plan was being worked out. All things must work together for our good and for God's glory. And it is a transgenerational sovereignty, isn't it? It goes from one generation to another. What place or purpose did many of these men have in God's plan? Well, probably most of them, nothing spectacular. They worshiped God. They raised their families. They loved their neighbors. Then they died and went to be with their God. But it was all in God's sovereign plan. The main goal of that plan, the birth of Jesus, was many generations and many centuries down the road for these men. Now, God called some to unique and special ministries. God may call you to the exceptional or the spectacular. At times, he raises up men and women for singular service in his kingdom. But you know, most often, we are called to worship and love God raise our families, serve in the church, and love our neighbor from one generation to another. And that too is part of God's perfect, wonderful purpose and plan. He is sovereign. You know, you pick any one of these names, El-Madam. What did El-Madam think he was doing in this world? He was loving God, worshiping God, raising his family, one generation to another, taking the blessings of the covenant from his father and passing it on to his son. And he may have been discouraged. Well, I'm not doing anything. And there is his name in a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get discouraged. There is great comfort, great confidence in the sovereignty of God. He is working out his purposes. And we have a great call to do what we have been called to do, trusting God for how it will fit into his plan. God is a sovereign God. Secondly, this list of names reminds me that God is a shepherding God. Jesus is the good shepherd. And one of the traits of a good shepherd, the Gospel of John tells us, is that a good shepherd knows his sheep. How? By name. A good shepherd knows his sheep by name. How personal the Bible is when you read through it. It's filled with real people. It's not just a book of abstract philosophical principles, but for the most part, God dealing with people personally. Many of these names we don't know, but God knew them all. He knew their situations. He knew their circumstances. He knew their strengths. He knew their weaknesses. He knew their struggles. He knew their fears. He knew everything about each one of these names that we've just read. And that means, of course, that he knows you. He knows you. Now, that can be alarming for the person who doesn't want anything to do with God. He knows you. There's no hiding from God. And he will be the perfect judge. But God knowing your name is the greatest comfort to those who are his children, adopted by grace. And you read some of those times when Jesus called out the names of people in Scripture. And how moving that is, and how personal it is. Saul, Saul. Jesus knew Saul, knew all about him when he called him that day. Martha, Martha. Jesus knows every name. God is a shepherding God. You know, if you are a parent, think of how you know your own children. The love and the care that mingles with that knowledge. No one could understand your child better than you do. But you know what? There are things that you don't know about your own kids. I know that's true. You may think that you know your children, you know them by name, they're your children, that you know everything about them. You don't. A human heart is a deep place. And in many ways, it's a dark place. There's much that only the person himself or herself knows. And not even an earthly mother or father knows. And there's even things that we don't even know ourselves about ourselves. We don't know ourselves like we may think we do. Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And the answer is, I, the Lord, search the heart. God is the greatest shepherd. He is the most wise Father. He always knows what we really need and when we need it. And He knows how much to give us of everything that He's going to give us, whether it's blessing or whether it's trial. He knows how much to give us, never more than He knows that we can bear. A bruised reed He will not break. He is a shepherding God, and He knows His people by name. Genealogies remind us that God is a great shepherd. Third, it reminds us, a passage like this, that God is the faithful God, of course. This passage shouts out to us, God keeps His promises. That's what we learn in a genealogy. He is the faithful covenant God. And all the great covenant administrations are highlighted in this genealogy. God made promises to Adam in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God keeps His promises. He made promises to Noah that seed time and harvest and summer and winter would never stop until God was done with this world and He would bring in the new heavens and the new earth. God keeps His promises. They're the promises to Abraham, the promises to David. All these covenant representatives are listed here in the genealogy. And each one is an echo of the same truth. God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. That's just one blessing of understanding the covenant in Scripture. God keeps His promises. And every promise He has made is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so, if there are promises that apply to you, and you are in Jesus Christ, then they are yes and amen for you. God keeps His promises. There are promises that we are waiting for. Just like all the people in this genealogy were waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. They were waiting for the coming Savior. And God kept His promise. They were waiting for Jesus to come the first time to this world. And He came. But boys and girls, we're waiting too, aren't we? And we're waiting for a promise related to Jesus too, aren't we? What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Jesus to come again. And you know what? God will keep His promise. God will keep His promise. There are people who mock. We read about them in Peter's letter. Nothing changes since the days of our fathers. Just keeps coming. Sun keeps coming up every morning, summer, winter. Jesus isn't coming back again. God keeps His promises. You go back to a genealogy and it reminds you again, God keeps His promises. No matter how much men may scoff or the devil may scheme and plot, he failed the first time in trying to keep Jesus from coming. All the times throughout the Old Testament where he tried to wipe out the people of God, he tried to cut off the line of Messiah. The famine in Israel, well, God sent Joseph to Egypt. You see, the devil can't thwart God's promises. Jesus will come back again. God is the faithful God. Fourthly, this genealogy reminds us that God is the gracious God. God is the gracious God. There are only two names in this list that have something very important in common. The first name and the last name. Only those two names, Jesus and God, refer to those who have no sin. It begins with Jesus, who had no sin. And this genealogy ends with the Son of Adam, the Son of God, who has no sin. But in between those two, every other name that was mentioned was the name of a sinner. It was the name of someone born in sin who sinned every day. This is a list of sinners. But it is a list surrounded by the names of God, surrounded by the love and grace of God. Some of the sins of these men we know. We know of the sin of Adam. We know of the sin of Noah. We know of the sins of Abraham and of David. But not one of these names was righteous. No, not one. Were these all saved men? I'm not sure. Everyone serves God, that I know, whether you're saved or unsaved. Pagan King Cyrus was called God's anointed, his chosen one, his servant. But we trust many of them did know God savingly and were trusting in the Christ to come. This genealogy reminds us that God forgives sinners. God saves us to be his servants, whatever that service may be, and that's a great privilege. Not one of these men deserved to have their names part of such a glorious pedigree. And not one of us deserves any of the blessings that we so richly enjoy every day. How humbling that is. And how much reason we have to praise and thank our gracious God. You know, boys and girls, as I was thinking of this list of names at this time of year, this list of names, one name after another, seemed to be like layers of wrapping paper around something. Layers of wrapping paper opening up one after another to reveal God's greatest indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that name wasn't at the beginning of this list, the list would be meaningless. You know, people pride themselves on all sorts of things. Sometimes people pride themselves on their name and their family history. You know, if you're doing that, you just haven't dug far enough. You just haven't looked back far enough. I spoke to ministers in Ireland, and sometimes families from America get in contact with ministers in Ireland to find records, baptismal records or church records of their ancestors. And one of the ministers says, oh, it's a sad thing when I have to tell them that their great-great-granddaddy was a horse thief. You know, we can't have pride in these things. The only thing that makes this list meaningful is that Jesus is at the end of it. That Jesus is at the heart of it. Because he's the one who saves his people from their sins. You know, one day we trust our names, like these names that were written in Holy Scripture, our names will be revealed in a book. They will be written on a scroll, the book of life. And every name recorded there will be a testimony of praise to our sovereign, shepherding, faithful, gracious God.